We welcome everyone back to our service this evening. A couple of months ago, we were studying links to Acts, and it was during that study that I ran across that word breath and had found out that there were 41 times that it was used in the Old Testament, and that it was only used one time in the New Testament. And the one time that it was used in the New Testament, it was in Acts chapter 17. And the verse was verse 25. This passage of Scripture is about the unknown God. And it's interesting that if you look at the passage, verses 22 through verse 34, which is the text. If you look at those verses, the Apostle Paul addresses the Athenians, and the way he does this, I found through references and everything, this is really a good example of how to present the gospel to other people. In verses 22 and verse 23 of the passage, the Apostle Paul begins by building a case for the one true God. He uses examples of what they understood. The Athenians had built an idol to the unknown God for fear of missing blessings or receiving punishment. Paul opens the statements to the men of Athens about their unknown God. And the Apostle Paul was not endorsing this God, but using the inscription as a point of entry for proclaiming this one true God. And then if you look at verses 24 through verse 29, he establishes common ground by emphasizing what they agreed on concerning God. And then in verses 30 and 31, he moved to the message of the person of Christ and the resurrection. And so it's a pretty good outline as far as how we would present the gospel to other folks. I'm not going to read these verses. We're going to go verse by verse, 22 through verse 24. But I wanted to read an article that Brother Nathan Batty had written concerning theology. As you think about this passage, or as you think about the what Brother Nathan has written, and you keep that in mind as we study this this passage, it's really very, very, very interesting. Brother Nathan said concerning theology, he said the word theology is a compound word meaning to reason with God. Atheology means to reason against God. He said, those who claim to be Christians typically practice both theology and atheology. They practice atheology when arguing with a Muslim or a Buddhist concept of God, and they practice theology when defending the God of the Bible. Unfortunately, most Christians are atheists rather than theist in the truest sense, because they argue against the God of the Bible in favor of the God of their creative mind. Do you believe in the God of the Bible? Or have you created a God more to our liking? Which are you willing to defend? If we believe in the God of the Bible, we should defend him with his own word by seeking authority for everything we do in word and deed. Colossians 3, verse 17. God doesn't need our opinion. We need his truth. And as we study this, keep in mind what Brother Nathan is saying concerning the creative God of our mind. Before we continue, we'll go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he preached a message that that should be heard by every unbeliever. Many others had stood and talked about their thoughts and their philosophies, and now the Apostle Paul was about to proclaim the truths of God. The official court was set before him, a large crowd of philosophers, and there were poets and citizens that surrounded him. The heathen audience listened without any knowledge of the living and true God. The Apostle Paul begins, "Ye men of Athens," this is verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." If you look at the New King James Version, it says, "In all things ye are very religious." The fact that man is religious and superstitious reveals he is searching for God. Men worship because they seek God. Their hearts are restless, searching for life and peace with God. Their hearts are hungry, seeking to have God's care and provision. And their hearts are very fearful, seeking to have God's protection. Job 28, verse 12, and also verse 28, there it says, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" In verse 28 it says, "And unto the man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Paul continues in verse 23. He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." This word devotion in this passage, it means the objects of worship, such as idols, altars, and images. The people acknowledged that there was an unknown God, and they worshiped him, but they didn't know him. None of the gods satisfied the people. Their lives were still empty and missing something. The restlessness, the hunger, and fear were still in their hearts and in their minds. None of the religions or gods created by man's imagination satisfied and met their needs. All they could do was worship an unknown God, and they knew nothing about him, and yet they worshiped him. Jeremiah 4 and verse 22, it says there, "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have done none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." Paul declared that he knew this unknown God. In verses 24 and 25 of the text, he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." So God is the Creator. There is only one God. One God who is supreme. The one God who is absolute. He is all-powerful. He is all-compassing. He created the world. He created everything in the world. And he has created man himself. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. There it says, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all the things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee." Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. If there is one supreme God, then there are no other gods. All other gods are false gods. They are only a creation of man's mind and the object of man's desires. We all need to pay close attention to this. Men worship many false gods and idols even today. Brother Duane did a good job this morning explaining this to us. A list that I have, pretty close to the list that Brother Duane talked about, it was money, position, clothes, religion, houses, fame, education, self, property, cars, government, and mankind. Any of these and many other things can become gods of the present day man. They become the primary objects of his trust and of his attention and of his energy and of his efforts, his hope and his confidence. But Paul says, there is only one God. There is only one who can look after and take care of man. Only one who created the universe. There is no other God who is worthy of the trust, the worship, the time, and the energy of man. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Men are not to bow before or serve any other God. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. It says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is the creator and not the created. He doesn't dwell in temples made with man's hands. Men often worship what they have made with their hands and or with their minds. It may be a man-made religion or some man-made thing of this world. Whatever it is false. It is only a creation made by man and cannot do him any good beyond this world. Acts 14 and verse 15, there it says, and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein. God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. Man may think that God needs them. Their lives, their worship, their offerings, and their service. But God doesn't need men. He needs nothing that man has. Man cannot help or benefit God at all. And this is the point. It means that all that man is or has, himself and his world, are free gifts of God. God has made man because God is loving and gracious and giving, not because he needs man. Man has nothing to offer God. Man does not exist because God needs him. Man exists because God wanted to demonstrate his love to man. We see this in John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is the giver of life and breath and all things. He is the source of man's existence, the one who gives and sustains his life. Everything that man has and that concerns man comes from God. God is not somewhere that is so far away that he is unreachable. In James 1 and verse 17, it says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We read in verse 26 of our text, it says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." So no man or no nation is above the other. All are equal. All stand before God. God shows no partiality to one person over another, to the Jew over the Gentile. All men and all nations are appointed a time to live, and they are given bounds to live within. God oversees the birth and life of every person and every nation. He is involved in the world today and in the lives of the people of today. People just need to put their trust in God so that they can know His personal care in their lives. In Psalms 135 in verse 6, there it says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." Verse 27 and 28 of our text. "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not very far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are all His offspring." God's purpose of man is that he might find and know God. There are two reasons given that man should seek to find God. Number one, first of all, God is very near everyone. His creation is all around us. It is in God that we live and move and have our being. And number two, man is the offspring of God. As the offering of God, all idols are less than man. For idols were made by the mind of man. Anything created by man is less than God. God is above everything that man makes. So, to exalt the works of man's hand above God is to degrade the exalted position of both God and man. Paul didn't quote the references indicated that these quotations came from Greek poets. One is attributed to a man by the name of Epimenides, the Cretan of 600 BC, and the other, it says, from Aratus of Sicily, 300 BC. Paul didn't quote these men because they were prophets, though, or because all their teaching was of God. He quoted them because these specific words reflected a biblical truth, and by using them, he was able to use it to build a bridge to this pagan audience. In verses 29 and 30, it says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." There are two reasons why man needs to repent. Number one, because of his sin and because of his idolatry. Man is not to worship idols of any sort, whether visible or invisible. He's not to worship the things of his mind or the materials or of the imagination or of the world. Notice how the exhortation is worded. says we ought not to think. That is, we are not to imagine that God is like gold, silver, or stone, graven by art of man's device. This word device means internal thoughts, ideas, and imaginations. Every man has a concept or thought about God. Is it the God of our mind or the God of the Bible? We should seek and find the only true and living God. Every person is responsible for forsaking the idols of this world and this life, and to seek after and find the one true God. Number two, man is to repent because the day of ignorance is over. Before, God winked at man's ignorance, not in the sense of closing his eyes or condemning man's idolatry, but he overlooked man's ignorance until he could prepare man for the coming of his Son. Now the Son has come, and God demands that all men repent and follow after the Messiah. Repentance involves two turns. There is a negative turn away from sin, and there is a positive turn toward God. It is the turning to God from sin, whether sins of thought or sins of action. Repentance is more than sorrow. Sorrow may or may not be involved in our repentance. A person may repent simply because he wills and acts to change. Or a person may repent because he senses an agonizing sorrow within him. But the sense or the feeling of sorrow is not repentance. Repentance is both the change of mind and the actual turning of one's life away from sin toward God. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. There it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Verse 31 of our text. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." God has appointed a day to judge this world. The word "appointed" means that the day of judgment is already set. It has already been determined. Three things that we need from this verse. Number one, the judgment concerns righteousness. How men have lived their lives while here on this earth. Life doesn't cease at the grave. Life has a purpose. It is planned and guided by loving care. It is just and righteous. And number two, Jesus Christ alone is ordained to be the judge. He alone, as the risen Lord, has the right to determine judgment. He determines this condition of salvation, what a person has to do to be saved, how a person has to be saved, who it is and who is not saved. He determines the condition of eternity, what eternal life will be like, what eternal death will be like, the reward and the punishment of both heaven and hell. Matthew 25, 31 through 32. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Number three, the assurance to all men of the judgment is the resurrection of Christ. John 5, 27 through 29. "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in that which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Verses 32 and through 34 of the text. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So in closing, this is the result of the message. Some mocked. They especially mocked at the resurrection. Most of them just felt that life ceased at death, or else a person just passed into some sort of life hereafter. The idea that a person would literally arise from the dead and live in a perfect state of being was beyond their understanding. Some put off making a decision. They were thoughtful, trying to grasp the message and think through the implications, what living a life of righteousness would mean, and the price that they would have to pay. They were just not ready to make such a commitment. Not yet, anyway. Paul turned away from them. Paul had delivered the glorious message. Now it was up to the audience to repent or not to repent. Some believed. Dionysus was one of the judges of the great court of Athens. Damaris was the name of a woman. References indicate that respectable women would not have been in the market crowd listening to Paul, so she was probably a woman of immoral character. There were others that responded to the message, but they were unnamed. John 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." If there is one that is subject to the gospel call, we bid you come while we stand and sing.